chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 17 through 27. This is or ought to be a very familiar passage to you. It's also a very important passage. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 27. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Let's bow together. Our Lord, each week in this appointed hour, we gather for worship. Each week, we call out to you and ask for your blessing. Each week, we read your word, and yet we recognize that we will not embrace, we will not accept, we will not believe your word. We will not understand it as you intended, apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that this morning your Spirit will come and minister to us, that your Spirit will come and bless us, that your Spirit will come and give us understanding and light and insight into the Word of God, that your Spirit will come and give us insight into our own hearts and lives, that we will not avoid the things that you've said in your word, but that we will receive them, meditate upon them, and bring your word to bear upon our thoughts and hearts. Lord, teach us. Train us. Correct us in your truth. For For we ask it to the praise of Jesus' name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Mark chapter 10? Mark 10. Now, for the most part, preaching at Juanita consists of working through the books of the Bible together. But every so often, we break that up with a series of topical messages. Now, topical does not mean that it's not expository. We still turn to a portion of Scripture and open that portion of Scripture. But we're not working through the book of Mark. Rather, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series that we're calling a survey of the biblical doctrine of salvation. A survey of the biblical doctrine of salvation. And as we're looking at what the Bible teaches about salvation together, we're also keeping an eye on how to apply what we see in terms of evangelism or outreach to other people. Now, the goal of the message, the goal of the series, is not to, in the final analysis, give you a 15-minute or 10-minute sales pitch, one size fits all, that you can use in any and every situation. But my purpose in surveying the biblical doctrine of salvation is to enrich your understanding of the grace of God and to give you a wealth of resources from which you can draw as you interact with the people that you meet on a daily basis according to what is needed. So I want to give you a great deal more than you will probably use in any given situation. I don't think that when you want to evangelize somebody outside, family member or a neighbor or a friend or a coworker, that you're going to sit down and spend, 20, 22 hours working through our survey of the biblical doctrine of salvation. That's not the goal. But to enrich your awareness and appreciation for the grace of God so that you may draw upon it as needed. Now, we saw last week that the reason we need a Savior, the Scriptures declare that all people everywhere need a Savior, is because God is offended by our sin. And we are rightly exposed to the holy wrath of the one who made us for himself. Apart from the grace and the mercy of the living God, we are, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. While many preachers today dance around the issue, Paul is refreshingly direct and comes right to the point in his summary of the gospel in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul declares, "The wrath of God," he wastes no time getting here, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul tells us from the outset that by nature, apart from grace, we are in a world of hurt. We are in a very bad place. We are sinners who have offended the God who made us and are rightly exposed to His just and holy wrath. We saw last week that free will, as most people understand it, died in the garden. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we all are described in the Scriptures as children of wrath. People deserving the wrath of God. People who are dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sin. And people whose thoughts are naturally inclined toward evil. Our 1689 confession declares in chapter 9, titled Free Will, "In his state of innocency, man had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and acceptable to God. Yet being unstable, it was possible for him to fall from his uprightness." And the next paragraph says that that's exactly what he did. As a consequence of his fall into a state of sin, man has lost all ability to will the performance of any of those works spiritually good that accompany salvation. As a natural, unspiritual man, he is dead in sin and altogether opposed to that which is good. Hence, he is not able, by any strength of his own, to turn himself to God or even to prepare himself to turn to God. Not able. The doctrine of total depravity, not that man is as wicked as man can be, but that sin has pervaded every aspect of man's being, including darkening his mind, affecting his will, and his emotions. The doctrine of total depravity necessarily leads to a doctrine of total inability. Because we are totally depraved, we are totally unable to save ourselves or in any way to contribute toward our own salvation. But we don't want to believe that. It's a hard doctrine. It is. Peter said there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, not just Paul's writings. This one's not so hard to understand, but it's hard to accept. We don't want to believe it. Most people want to look at sin as a hindrance, as a disability, as a sickness. But surely sin is not a lifeless inability in us. I meet many people who describe themselves as very spiritual, even though they have no interest in God and no interest in godliness. In fact, I can't think of anyone who said to me, "I'm unspiritual." I'm an ignoble person. No. People like to think of themselves as spiritually minded, even though the Scripture says they're spiritually dead. And that's why it's important to come to this passage today. Mark 10 is familiar ground because I've come here many times and preached to you from this passage. Michael has preached to you from this passage. I think Steve has, if not preached from, at least alluded to this passage on many occasions. And it's familiar ground because it is important ground. In fact, these verses are sacred ground that separates biblical Christianity from every false religion. In your bulletin, Pastor Steve and I didn't coordinate this, but when I saw the quote for the day that he put into the bulletin, I grabbed it and said, this has got to be part of what I talk about this morning. Octavius Winslow declares, all the religions of men, and their name is Legion. That is, there are many religions of men. There are thousands of religions of men. We talk about the main religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and a few others, but all the religions of men, and their name is Legion, are based upon the principle of human merit. All are founded upon some imagined good and power in the creature. That is, every human religion, apart from Christianity, is works-based. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, some of the cults, they all have different doctrines. They all have different perceptions of who God is. They all have different teachings. But in this they agree, man must save himself. You must do something. The way that you live in this life, in some religions, affects how you come back in another life. And you keep on recycling until you get it right. But they're all works-based, except biblical revelation. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself doesn't nail down, he screws down the lid on the coffin of free will in response to the question from his disciples in verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them, and get these words fixed in your mind. With man, this is what? Impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. With man, this is impossible. Salvation is humanly impossible. All the religions of the world tell you, you can do it by obeying the law, by doing this, by this ceremony, by this ritual, by meditating, by umming and aying, and doing all kinds of different devices. You can get there. And Jesus says, no, you cannot. It is impossible. So this morning we want to ask several questions of our text. And the first question is this. And this will seem obvious, but it's got to be developed, trust me. And the first question is, what does Jesus mean by the word impossible? Because I find that different people have different meanings for impossible. That seems pretty straightforward in English. Impossible means what? Not possible. It's equally clear in the Greek. The word that Jesus uses, and I'm going to call attention to it because it's a word we've talked about before, at least the root word we talked about before, is adunaton, from the Greek word dunamis. Do you remember the word dunamis? It means power. It's the root from which we get our word dynamite. Great deal of power packed into dynamite. The A in front of it, adunatun, is an A that negates. Like in the word atheist. You look at that word and you see the word theist, someone who believes there is a God, and the A or the A in front of it renders it atheist or atheist, one who does not believe in God. Or you look at the word agnostic. If you take out the A, you have the word gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, which is from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. The agnostic is one who says, I don't know if God exists or not. Atheist, no, he doesn't. Agnostic, I don't know. It negates knowledge. Adunamis means without power. Man has no power, no ability to save. Lawrence Richards, in his Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, says these words indicate that because the nature of a person or thing lacks a certain ability, that person or thing cannot do some specified action. Thus, the adjective means powerless or impotent. Men are powerless to save themselves. You are powerless to save yourself. You do not have the power or the ability. Spiritually dead men can't do anything to contribute to their own salvation. If this were a funeral here this morning, and if in the place of the communion table we had an open casket with somebody's body inside, I could stand up here, you could all stand up, and we could all say, get up! Get up! At least wiggle your pinky! And what would happen? Nothing. Why? Because dead men don't move. They don't. They can be rolled around in the casket. They can be moved by others. But they have no power in themselves to even so much as go like that and wiggle their pinky. That's how much power you have spiritually to save yourself. You can't even wiggle your spiritual pinky, assuming your pinky is spiritual. It's impossible. This rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 came running up to Jesus with an earnest question in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a great opportunity, is it not? How many people do you have who come running up to you and say, tell me what to do to inherit eternal life? Tell me what I have to do to be saved. I'll tell you, they're few and far between. But this man came with an earnest question. But look at how he framed the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's his frame of reference? What's he thinking? The same thing that the majority of people think. He believes in a work-based salvation. And so what work is it important for me to do in order to be saved? What one thing do I have to do? What is essential for me to do in order to be saved? Jesus responds to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, because we've come to this passage before, I want to draw upon that. You'll notice that all of the commands that Jesus cited come from what part of the Ten Commandments? The second table of the law, that have to do with our responsibilities and duties with respect to other people. The first four commandments have to do with our responsibility toward God. Jesus asked the man at this level, "You know the commandments. You know your responsibility to other people." And the man answers, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Now, a lot of the commentators make a great deal of the fact that this guy seems to be quite arrogant, believing that he has kept the commandments of God and boasting of keeping the commandments of God. But I really don't think that's what's going on here. I think the man is making an honest assessment of his life. He's not perfect, but he's basically kept these commandments or tried to keep these commandments since he was a kid. And I say that because Jesus looked at him, the scripture says, and loved him. That's a word that suggests that Jesus had a flow of compassion toward him. That Jesus felt some identification and sympathy with him. But then Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus comes now to the first table of the law. You need to follow me. You see, this man's issue was that his trust for his well-being was in his wealth. We'll talk about this more a little bit later. But Jesus told him what to do. Go sell all of your possessions and then give the money away. It's not enough just to sell it. Give it away. Give away the money that you got. Get rid of it all and come and follow me. Make me the center of your life. Make me the one you follow. Make me the one you trust for your salvation. Cast yourself upon me. Verse 22 says that this, the man's face fell. If Jesus had told the man to go and wash himself in the Jordan River, he would have done it gladly. If Jesus had told the man to crawl on his knees from the Mount of Olives down across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall, he would have done it. Gladly. If Jesus had told the man to beat himself or bloody himself, to punish himself for his sins, he would have done it. Gladly. But this is too much. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad. Why did he go away sad? Because he had great wealth and he would not, could not give it up in his own power. You cannot save yourself. Impossible does not mean difficult. When Jesus says, with man it is impossible, he doesn't mean it's really hard, it's really difficult, but with a little bit of labor and effort and a real drive and desire, you might just make it. No, he says it's not even possible. You have no power. You have no ability to save yourself. There are many things in Scripture that you cannot do. You, in your own power, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does Paul mean by that? Paul doesn't mean that you can't understand the message of the Bible by applying the standard rules of interpreting subjects, verbs, modifiers, language structure, syntax, context. You can read what the Bible says. You can make out its meaning. But Paul's point is, you will not accept it. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He rejects it. H.L. Mencken was a famous columnist for the Baltimore Sun in the early part of the 20th century. He knew the founder of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. In late 1936, J. Gresham Machen made a train trip from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia to North Dakota to preach. Not the right time of year to do that. He caught a cold. He developed complications. And on New Year's Day, 1937, J. Gresham Machen died. H.L. Mencken understood what Machen was saying, although he was not a believer. Mencken respected Machen for his intellectual defense of the faith. Remember, this was the period of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And J. Gresham Machen was one of the top fundamentalist defenders of the faith in the country, if not in the world. And Mencken respected him for the faith that he professed and for his determination to be true to what the Bible teaches. In his obituary of Machen, published in the Baltimore Sun, Mencken said, the Reverend J. Gresham Machen, Doctor of Divinity, who died out in North Dakota on New Year's Day, got on the whole a bad press while he lived. And even his obituaries did much less than justice to him. To newspaper reporters, as to other antinomians, a combat between Christians over a matter of dogma is essentially a comic affair. And in consequence of Dr. Machen's heroic struggles to save Calvinism in the Republic, we're usually depicted in ribald, or at all events, in somewhat skeptical terms. The generality of readers, I suppose, gathered thereby the notion that he was simply another fundamentalist on the order of William Jennings Bryan and the Simeon faithful of Appalachia. That's a cut. But he was actually a man of great learning. And Mencken said, what is more, of sharp intelligence. What caused him to quit the Princeton Theological Seminary and found a seminary of his own was his complete inability as a theologian to square the disingenuous evasions of modernism with the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. He saw clearly that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in the modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. Either it was true or it was not true. If, as he believed, it was true, then there could be no compromise with persons who sought to whittle away its essential postulates, however respectable their motives. Now, this is the unbeliever Mencken commenting on J. Gresham Machen. Did he get the issue? I think he understood the issue. Yeah, the Bible's true or it's not. You can't be somewhere in between. Either it is or it isn't. And Machen, he said, believed it is. And Machen was consistent with what he believed, and he defended the faith intellectually. But having said that, Mencken would have nothing to do with the truths that Machen proclaimed. He says, my interest in Dr. Machen while he lived, though it was large, was not personal, for I never had the honor of meeting him. Moreover, the doctrine that he preached seemed to me, and still seems to me, to be excessively dubious. I stand much more chance of being converted to spiritualism, to Christian Science, or even to the New Deal than to Calvinism, which occupies a place in my cabinet of private horrors, but little removed from that of cannibalism. It's rare that Calvinism is compared with cannibalism. But there it is. Did he understand the issues? Yes. Did he accept the truth? No. No. Why not? He could not. His foolish mind was darkened on account of sin. You cannot accept the things of the Spirit apart from the grace of God. A second thing you cannot do, you cannot submit to the law of God in your own strength and power. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But the ruler thought he had pleased God. And he probably had in some external sense. Paul also judged himself favorably in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where he talks about his life as an unbeliever and says, if anyone has reason to boast in the law, he has more reason. And he cites his background. He cites his outward obedience and conformity to the law of God. He saw himself as righteous, self-righteous with respect to the law. And many people today do the same thing. If they really examine the standard, they could not. But if they take the standard in a general sense, and if they believe that God grades on a curve, well, I'm better than that guy. You know, I have my faults, but at least I don't beat my wife. Except in a game. When we play chess or something, you know, sometimes I beat my wife, but that's not what we're talking about. People think, well, you know, I have this problem, but I'm not a drunk. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody. And therefore, since I haven't done those things, I'm righteous before God. God's going to accept me. I'm going to get through that narrow gate. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. You catch what Paul's saying? At an external level, I thought I basically conformed. I was alive, I thought. But when I came to see what covetousness really involves, when the law came to me and I saw what it is that God actually requires, I was convicted. Sin stirred, or the law, which is holy and just and good, stirred up in me things that were evil. And I realized that I was a sinner. Jesus called the rich young ruler to give up his wealth and follow him. Give it up. Sell the stuff that you've got, but don't hoard away the money. Take the money, give it to the poor. And come and follow me alone. Man couldn't do that. Do you know why? His wealth was his God. That's the problem. His wealth was his God. He was an idolater. And he could not shed his idolatry. Thirdly, you cannot repent in your own power. You can't repent in your own power. Mark tells us that the rich man went away, what? Sad. He went away sad. In fact, it says that the man's face fell. It reminds me of Genesis 4 and Cain and Abel when they brought their sacrifices to God. And when God did not accept the sacrifice that Cain brought, Cain's face fell. His disappointment was written all over his face. This man's disappointment is written all over his face. He went away sad. A significant part of sadness is sorrow. The man was sorry that Jesus had told him to do this. The man perhaps was sorry that he couldn't do it. But that wasn't repentance. Sorrow is not the same as repentance. Sorrow is an element in repentance, but it's not the whole. The word for repentance is metanoia. Meta is a prefix that we have in our language, metamorphosis. A change, speaks of a change. A transformation into a butterfly. Metanoia is a change or a transformation of the nous or the mind. Metanoia. A transformation of mind, a change of mind. John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied says that repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. Apart from regeneration or new birth, our thought of God, of ourselves, of sin, and of righteousness is radically perverted. Regeneration changes our hearts and minds. It radically renews them. Hence, there is a radical change in our thinking and feeling. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's very important to observe that the faith which is unto salvation is a faith which is accompanied by that change of thought and attitude. Metanoia, repentance, involves a turning from sin unto God. A redirection of thought, mind, emotion, and life. While we must repent, while the Scripture commands us to repent, we need to understand that in our own strength, you and I do not have the ability to repent. It is granted by God. Passage that we looked at, I think last week, maybe the week before, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The apostle writes, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." That God will grant them repentance. You are required to repent, but it's a requirement that God grants. You cannot believe in your own power and strength. Faith, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift of God. You cannot change your own heart. Regeneration or the new birth is a sovereign act of God's Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That in order to see, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But being born again is not something you control. It's a work of the Spirit in you. And the Spirit is like the wind, going wherever He wills. You don't see the Spirit. You don't see the wind. You see the evidence of the wind working. In the trees swaying, in the flag waving, you see the evidence of the Spirit working in the change of heart and mind and life effected by His power in regeneration. And thus, putting those things together, there is an accumulation of evidence of things you cannot do with respect to your salvation. You cannot save yourself. And thus in Isaiah 45, we saw the prophet say to the nations, to turn unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. God is the Savior. There is no other. It is humanly impossible. What the ruler could not do, you cannot do either. Well then, the disciples, as they see all of this unfold, ask the question, who then can be saved? The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus, seeing their concern, underscored the point with an illustration in verse 25. He said to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that is one incredible illustration. The whole point of which is what? Can't do it. It's impossible. But that illustration, Jesus is using this illustration to illustrate a general truth. He's not singling out people who are rich. It could have been applied to a poor man who is covetous or a bitter man or a liar or any other kind of sinner. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a sinner to be saved. That's the point. Do you believe him? The illustration is so shocking that there have been many attempts to soften the blow. In the 5th century, some commentators suggested that maybe there was a spelling error in the Greek text. Camel, in the Greek, I'm going to use English letters, but in the Greek it would be spelled K-A-M-E-L. E being an eta, the letter eta in Greek. They suggested that that E really should be an I, an iota. And the difference between them is camel with an E is the animal. Camel with an I is a camel hair rope. And so some of the commentators in the 5th century said, this illustration is too bizarre. Maybe what Jesus is saying is it's easier, you know, you thread a needle, if you tried to get a big camel hair rope through the needle. Maybe that's what he's talking about. 1,000 years later, in the 15th century, some scholars proposed the idea that in the ancient walled cities, when the gates were shut at night, the big stout gates to protect the city against any invaders, that there was somewhere in the wall a small opening that a single man could get through, but not an army. For, you know, people who go out for the evening, come back after curfew, and they need to get back into the city. And they suggested that maybe what Jesus is saying is that if you take that little hole in the wall and a camel gets down on its knees and kind of push it from behind, maybe you can get a camel through that little hole, and they called it the eye of the needle. That's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus' point is not that it's hard, but you can do it. It's hard, but with a little Vaseline and some effort, you can push that camel through. That's not his point. His point is, it is impossible. It's interesting that the Jewish Talmud uses the same illustration, but not with a camel. The Talmud uses an elephant. It talks about not being able to get an elephant through the eye of a needle. There's no mistaking of spelling there. His point is, it's impossible with men. Who then can be saved? If it depends on you, no one. If it depends on me, no one. If it depends on some kind of joint effort, if we all kind of join together and make signs and go picket God, that doesn't change anything. We're not getting in to God's heaven by our efforts. So finally this morning, does this doctrine of total inability, does it then leave us in despair? It would. If verse 27 concluded the first phrase of Jesus' quote with a period and not a comma. If Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, period. End of the Gospel of Mark. We would be in despair. Because we are God's creatures made for His glory. Our sins have separated us from God. We are alienated and estranged. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are subject to the just wrath of God because of our offenses. And there is no way that we can remove the offense. No way that we can change our hearts or our lives, be acceptable to God. But this doctrine, which to many people seems so pessimistic on the surface, actually shuts us up to the only real hope, to the only God and Savior of men. Men despair when they're told that they are able to do something and they know inwardly they're not. If you had a dog named Lassie and you fell in the well, would it be a cause of despair to tell you that people who can help are on the way? Hang on, the fire department's coming. They've got ladders, they've got ropes, they can rappel down, they can get you out. Help is coming. Or would it be a cause of despair to tell you that if you can climb your way up the first 10 feet of wet and slimy well wall, God will pull you the rest of the way out? Which is the cause of despair? To tell you, you can't get out by yourself, but help is here. Here's somebody who can get you out. Or to tell you that there's somebody who's willing to get you out, but you gotta somehow slide your way up the first 10 feet. Can you do that? God does in you and for you what you cannot do for yourself. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ not because we hope in man's free will, but because we have great confidence in the power of our God to save. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He has done all things needed, and He is able, by His power, to deliver you from spiritual death. Horatius Bonar, in the hymn that we're about to sing, says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Let's join together now in singing that hymn, hymn 461.